We're going to begin reading. Pray then, Jesus said, like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, Jesus prayed a lot. In fact, he prayed an awful lot. From the earliest days of his ministry and the years before it, from what we can surmise, to the very last hours before his crucifixion, we find Jesus on his knees. So much so that in Luke 11, we read that one time when Jesus had finished praying, one of his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. You see, after all, they had never seen a man whose prayers had such impact in life. He was praying all the time. And the result was that he always knew what was needed, you know? I mean, he always knew what to say. He always knew what to do. When this man prayed, it was like he heard directly from God and was empowered by him to do wonderful acts. In fact, this Jesus seemed to get his marching orders directly from on high. So, you know, no Pharisee had ever prayed like that. They had never experienced any priests or any other religious leaders whose prayer lives produced the kind of fruit that Jesus' prayers did. So one of these disciples, finally brightened up. One day, Jesus was praying again, and one of them finally figured out that if you're going to learn how to pray, then why not learn from the one person who seems to be more connected to God than in prayer than anyone else? Why not go to him and ask him to teach you how to pray? And out of that question arose what we call today the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's interesting because it's not really the Lord's Prayer. In fact, it starts out in the plural, our Father. He was teaching his disciples how to pray. So it isn't something that he prayed over and over again, even though we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's school of prayer, if you will. It's a prayer that was not meant so much to teach his disciples what to say, as it was a prayer that demonstrated the heart of what makes prayer effective and fervent. What is it that makes prayer prayer? It's the kind of prayer that God hears from heaven, moving them to forgive sin and to heal brokenness. Jesus is trying to teach them what kind of prayer, what prayer, real prayer, true, authentic prayer looks like. But unfortunately, many of us miss out on the significance of Christ's instructions. When it comes to this matter, we tend to think that the special sauce of prayer is just, you know, it's what we say. You know, or it's how we say it. That if we pray the right things in just the right way, with the right amount of faith, well, and the right level of frequency, well, then our prayers will be answered as we would like them to be. And if they're not answered the way we'd like them to be, then the fault lies either in the way that we've prayed the prayer, Or a lack of faith exhibited by the person who was doing the praying. That it must be one of those two things, because God says he will answer prayer. So if he hasn't answered it, then we haven't prayed it quite right. Even though Jesus says that the faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain. Copious amounts of faith are not what make prayer powerful. And the simplest and briefest of prayers are just as good as the most lofty and eloquent, according to Christ. In fact, often they're even more effective. because they're more from the heart. This is why we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about the great if-then statement on prayer that we find in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. There we read, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And we've discovered in our study of this passage and others in the New Testament that the key to God's hearing from heaven is found in God's people humbling themselves in prayer. It's not in necessarily what they say, but it's in the heart behind what they're saying. Now, I obviously cannot review those messages here. And I strongly encourage you, if you have not been here for this, to go to the website or to the Rock app and listen to those messages because, well, frankly, it's vitally important for us to know how to effectively pray. These messages, the scriptures, it's not anything I'm saying, the scriptures will help us put this passage into context and demonstrate what it means to humble ourselves in prayer. Today I want to continue to look at just what it means to humble ourselves and seek God's face. I want to look at this not because I think it's interesting, which, I mean, of course it is. I love studying, I love reading stuff, I love finding things interesting, and then sometimes I can be very, very interested and find something very interesting and then go on to the next thing and forget what was interesting the next day, as I find something new to be interesting. That's not, though, why we're looking at this, because God tells us, it's not just that it's interesting, but God tells us that the kind of prayer that is heard by God is humble, God-face-seeking prayer. Now, I would hope that all of us who pray, and frankly, that covers just about all of us, would want to know what God tells us is the kind of prayer that's heard. The kind that Jesus prayed and that he taught his disciples to pray when he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Now, what's really interesting when we look at these two passages are some of the commonalities that we find between them. In 2 Chronicles 7:14 and the Lord's Prayer, there are truly quite amazing connections between the two of them. Both, in fact, begin by identifying the people of God who are called by his name. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray," and so on. But it identifies who it is that is praying. And Jesus begins his prayer by identifying that same group. Only he does so in kind of a passive way, in a backhanded way, where he says, here's how you begin: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed is your name." Now the passage in Chronicles tells us that God's people are a people who bear God's name, who are called by his name, or identified by the name of God. Kind of like I'm my last name is Norton. Okay? I bear the name of my father. He bore the name of his father. I am called by his name. Well, here we identify the chronicler, the writer of Chronicles says that God's people bear the name of God. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, this relationship is described more intimately. It gives relationship to the description by indicating that the people of God who are called by God's name are, in fact, his children. So he starts out by saying, okay, this is how you pray. You start with "Our Father." Our Father. It indicates the relationship of Christ's disciples and any follower of Jesus to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father. We are the children of God, called by His name, adopted into His family through the blood of Christ. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus takes this relationship even farther than just by making it an identifying feature, that we are God's people, that we are His children. He points out that this name that we bear is holy, and that it's to be kept holy. The Greek text here, translated as hallowed, or in the, it's funny how when we learned it in the King James, we even used hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. Nobody says hallowed. I mean, maybe the Brits still do, I don't know, but nobody else says hallowed. And we don't even use the word hallowed anymore. But this what was translated, hallowed be is your name, is actually a verbal imperative. Now, okay, I'm going to put you to sleep now because we're talking about English. But it's a verbal imperative. That is, it's a command or an exhortation to action. But here's the interesting thing. Normally, if we are going to be giving an exhortation in prayer, we're asking God to do something. In fact, in this case, we'd be telling Him to do something. But note here that this is not in the active tense. This is a passive command, which means that it's not commanding or exhorting God to do something. It's not an exhortation for God to keep His name holy, but rather for someone else. After all, it makes no sense to pray that God keep His own name holy. I mean, holiness is His nature. He can be nothing but holy. So it would not make sense to exhort Him to maintain His holiness. It's like you know, telling water to be wet. Well, if you have water, it's wet. You can't separate the two. But if the prayer is not calling upon God to hallow His own name, that is, to keep holy His own name, then who then? Whose action is being commanded here? Well, look at the text again. And let's set aside that old English word, hallowed, and use words that are more common today. Our Father in heaven, may your name be held up as holy. Other translations use similar words. May your name be honored as holy. May your name always be kept holy. May your name forever be seen as holy. May your name be treated as holy. All of these things are encompassed in what this word, this Greek word, means. And the point of all these translations carry the same two truths. First, that God's name, that is His identity, His nature, is one of holiness, purity, righteousness, justice, truth. It is His nature. But the second thing all of these translations indicate is also that we, the ones who are praying, the children who bear His name, who carry His name with them, need always to hold it up as holy. Much like when we sing songs, you know, like Be Exalted or Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. You ever think about that? I mean, you know, you're singing Be Exalted, Be Exalted. Well, okay, so how does God be exalted? It's an imperative. There's an exclamation point at the end. But who is it talking to? Yes, it's declaring that God is worthy of being exalted, but in terms of the imperative is that His people exalt His name. It's not a passive activity on our part. We are called to exalt him, to bless the name of the Lord. Who is doing the exalting? Who is doing the blessing? We are the singers of the songs. And here in this prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, the exhortation to hold up the holiness of God is for the ones doing the praying. We are called upon to hold up the holiness of God. The implication is that we are seeking God's enablement to bear his holy name with holiness. Let me say that again, because there's a lot of repetition in there. When we pray as the Lord taught us to pray, we are seeking God's enablement that we might bear his holy name, for we are called by his name, that we might bear his holy name with holiness, that we might keep the holiness of his name secure, if you will, that our carrying his name would not defile his name, but that it would be kept holy as we pray. Or to put it in a negative way, to not do anything. We're praying that we would not do anything that would defile or bring dishonor to the holiness of the name that we bear. Okay. You look at that and you think, okay, let that sink in for a second. And you think, okay, so, but how do we do that? I'm not God. I'm not holy. I'm made holy by Christ, certainly. But I mess up. I get angry on the highway. I think thoughts I shouldn't think. I almost say and sometimes say things I shouldn't say. I am far from the holiness that Christ imparts to me by his blood. So how can we do this? How do we bear the name of the one who is perfectly pure and true, righteous and just, without defiling it? Well, again, both of our texts align with one another to tell us. In Chronicles, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Jesus put it this way, our Father in heaven, enable us to hold up your name as holy. Send your kingdom, let your will be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, in this series, I've mentioned before that the very act of prayer is an act of humility. It's an act of placing ourselves in humble submission and dependence upon God. If our prayers are not this, then they are not prayer at all. Okay? And God is under no obligation to hear them. If our prayers are all about us, if our prayers are all about what we want, what we desire, what we think God should do, that is not prayer. We talked about this last week. And you can plainly see, go to Isaiah 58 this next week here. Go to Isaiah, not now because we don't have time. But in Isaiah 58, this is a passage that we're going to look at next week, but we will read about a very religious people. They tithed regularly. They fasted. They prayed on time all the time. But their prayers were not heard. In Isaiah 58, God speaks of this and tells them why. We'll go back to that next week. The problem is that they were not seeking the face of God, but rather were simply seeking his blessings. They were not seeking the face of God, they were seeking the blessings of God. Exhibiting the holiness of his name was not their concern. only their own prosperity and comfort. But you see, to authentically seek the face of God requires more than just addressing Him in the mechanics of prayer. We need to be very careful here. With all due respect to my old Sunday school teachers, the act of closing your eyes and bowing your head does not make for prayer. Okay? We were told to do it, and we did, dutifully. In fact, sometimes you had to fold your hands, too. But it doesn't make for prayer. It simply makes for the opportunity for prayer. It's a posture of prayer, but true prayer requires the humbling of our hearts and the seeking of God's face, which means His will, His heart, His plan, His purpose. Seeking God's face means that we approach God in prayer with the expressed purpose of faithfully reflecting His face to the world. That's what it means to bear His name. This was the foundation of Jesus' own prayer life. And this is something that, it's a whole different series, sermon series, but one day we'll have to pick it up because it's just astounding. The foundation of Jesus' prayer life that He now teaches to His disciples is this: seeking the face of His Father, seeking the will of His Father. This, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That was the foundation of Christ's prayer life. Jesus had no interest in carrying out His own will, but only the will of His Father. He said as much in John 6:38. This is where we actually have slides now. In John 6:38 it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." My purpose is to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus speaks of this several times in John chapter 5 as well, where He indicates that His only desire is to do the will of His Father. Verses 19 and 20 read like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord." Does that ring? Anybody remember anything else that sounds like that? "You can do nothing"? That was Jesus who said it to us. "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." But here, He says it with regard to Himself toward His Father. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees His Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Again, in verse 30, we read, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge. And My judgment is just because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Now, where exactly did the Father show the Son all that He Himself was doing? Where did Jesus learn of His judgments, the Father's judgment? Where did He discover the Father's will? Now, I know our bad theology says, well, He's God, therefore He just knew it. But here's the thing. Remember, Jesus laid aside the privileges of His divinity in order to become a man. He was both, but He did not live in the power of His divinity. On earth, He lived as a human being by the power of the Holy Spirit who lived within Him. The same way we live in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. See, if Jesus had lived in the power of His divinity, Satan could have cried foul. Satan could say, wait. How can you be a substitute for them? Of course you're perfect. You're God. You can't sin by definition. The only way for this to be a fair redemption of sinful people is that Christ in his humanity had to live the same way that we live, with the same resources that we have, and still live a sinless life and die in our place. It's the only way. It's just. And that's what scriptures teach us. Jesus faced every temptation known to man and yet did not sin. All right, off on a tangent. Except for this. The way that Jesus knew the mind of the Father was through the same means that he gives to us that we might know the mind of the Father. And that is through prayer and the movement of his Holy Spirit within us. And I might add, as Lisa mentioned earlier, the Word of God. How many times do you find Jesus reciting the scriptures? When facing temptation, when teaching his disciples, when facing the cross, he utilized the same resources that he gives to us, his word, his spirit, and prayer. So where exactly did the Father show the Son all that he was doing? What do you think? What do you think was happening? What do you think Jesus was doing all those times he went up to the mountain to pray? What do you think was going on? Why in the world did he take all this time to pray when he could have been out healing more people? When he could have been out preaching to more people? Why would he take time to talk with his Father? Because it was there that Jesus aligned himself with his Father's will as he prayed. Putting off temptation to serve himself and learning to take on the will of the Father in prayer. You know, as Jesus gets closer to the day of his death, the struggle of his own soul even comes closer to the surface. We see more of it. In John chapter 12:27, Jesus confides in his disciples. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And later, when he's in the garden, just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus again demonstrates his commitment to the Father's reign and will in his life in an agonizing prayer. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here we have the essence of the Jesus school of prayer. This is the key that unlocks everything. So if you haven't paid any attention up to this point, now is the time. Zoom in for a moment. Prayer is not about getting God to align his will to ours. Prayer is the process of aligning our will with his. That's the key to prayer. It is calling for his kingdom to make itself known on earth. And it's committing ourselves to being the sign and the expression of that kingdom on the earth as God so chooses. For prayer is not about getting God to align his will with our wills. It is the process of aligning our will with his. And I say process because it takes time, like most processes do. It takes time for God to sand off the selfish edges in our lives. It takes time of spending time with him to be able to recognize his voice and to seek his face more fully. How do we do this? Well, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it begins by humbling ourselves to pray. That's the beginning. We actually have to pray. We have to humble ourselves to make it a priority. Recognizing that if Jesus had to set aside regular time to get away to pray and align himself with the will of the Father, how much more so do we? And yet we hear, you know, yeah, but I don't have time. You know, I get busy. Yes, but I never know what to say. You know what? If prayer is aligning ourselves with God's will, maybe we don't have to talk as much. Maybe we just have to listen more. Yeah, but I get sleepy. Welcome to the club. Yeah, but God speaks to me best when I'm, you know, I don't know, in the mountains, or when I'm on the lake, or when I'm fishing, or when I'm in the garden, you name it. Like, fine, if those are the places, then go there often. Jesus would go up onto a mountain. But friends, prayer is a non-negotiable. If we are serious about our faith, if we want to walk with Jesus, if we want to hear the voice of God in our lives, then prayer is a non-negotiable. You cannot have a relationship without communication. And you cannot have a relationship with God without spending as much time listening as we do talking. Yeah, but listening for what? I mean, I get into prayer time and it's like, okay, I'm supposed to be quiet, be silent before him. You know, I don't hear anything. What do I do? Well, I would suggest, and Lisa, once again, she let us into it earlier, as did Sue, because she mentioned Habakkuk. And when was the last time I read from Habakkuk? But there it is. I would suggest that the way in which we begin to enter into this kind of prayer with God, to humble ourselves before him and seek his face, is to bring God's word with us. We have the word of God before us. The problem is that many times we don't know what to do with it, or unfortunately we think we do and we're completely messed up about it, like the Pharisees were. So we bring the word with us and begin, for example, by praying a psalm. Pray slowly and personally. A psalm or from Habakkuk. Okay, I'm going to take a chance here, a risk. Rarely do you have a pastor want us to tell you, okay, everybody close your eyes and bow your head. I don't know if you'll come back. But I want you to stop for a moment. And I want to walk through this with you. So we go before the Lord and we sit in silence. And your mind is racing all over. And you're evaluating in the process. And you're looking at your watch, perhaps. Bring Habakkuk 2:20 with you. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then realize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And read it again. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The be assured the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. That would be a verse that you might bring with you into prayer to begin to focus your mind. Or Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh pants for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And if that takes you away with, Father, you are the refreshment of my life. Father, you are the sustenance of my life. I long for you, O God. Fill me. Or go to verses 3 and 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your names I will lift up your hand, my hands. Or go back a chapter. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. O God, rests my salvation. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Friends, these passages and others you can find throughout the scriptures. Bring them with you into your prayer closet. Bring them with you before God. You are speaking the words of God to God. You are bringing with you the voices of those who have gone before us, who learned to hear the voice of God, who sought the face of God in the midst of all kinds of turmoil. You think we got it bad today. In the days of Habakkuk, they had it bad. In the days of Daniel, as he's being threatened with the lion's den, he's got it bad. Look to these saints. Look at the prayers that God gives them. And draw on them as you seek the face of God. As you seek to align your will with his. Because the goal is simply to seek his face, to place ourselves before him, to set our ears to listening and our hearts to following. And once we've humbled ourselves to seek God in prayer, as he will begin to reveal to us what's in the way. What's inhibiting our ability to hear him? What's inhibiting the alignment of our lives with him? And as he reveals these things, we need to be so humble as to turn away from our wicked ways toward his righteousness. This is where the rubber meets the road. Are we willing to actually go there with God? This is where God reveals to us that some of our favorite indulgences might actually not bring honor to his name. That some of our most deeply held attitudes might not reflect his holiness. Some of our favorites. Favorite pastimes, favorite distractions, favorite people, that they might not hold up the holiness of his name before the world. Once it's revealed, and this is why we don't go there, because once it is revealed, then we have to do something about it. Then we have a choice to make. Am I going to humble myself and turn from my wicked ways? By the way, that word turn, repent, word. Will I repent from my wicked ways, from my wicked attitudes, from my... You say, well, that's not wicked. I mean, wicked. You know what? From the scriptural point of view, anything that is not of God is wicked. Are we willing to turn from our wicked ways? But that's too much to cover for today. There's only so much we can absorb, so we'll come back to that one next week. But for now, oh good. For now, children of God who are called by his name, let us hold up that name in holiness by aligning ourselves with his will and his kingdom. Let us humble ourselves in prayer by seeking his face often and continually so that we might walk with him and live in him always. What did Paul say? Since we live by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. So that in all things we might bring him glory. In all things, the holiness of his name that we bear would be lifted high. This is our privilege. This is our glory. This is what we're called to, church. To be a light in darkness. To be the salt of the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your love for us. And Lord, I'm grateful for these, your people, who sit here, and these are not easy things to listen to. They can be both challenging and they can be, I mean, we have to focus in, and it's hard to maintain the attention sometimes, Lord. I know this. I know it well. And yet, Father, we are grateful for your Spirit who has held us here and held our attention and called us forward. Do not, Lord, help us not to set this aside and come back next week for something new, but rather, Father, let us come and each of us process this with you. May your Spirit not let us be. Teach us, O God, to align ourselves with you in prayer. To humble ourselves before you and accept your will, your kingdom, your word to be truth in our lives. And to live accordingly. Not just on hot button topics. But Lord, in all things, may your righteousness be ours. Your justice be reflected in our hearts. Your peace prevail in all things. That the joy of the Lord might be our strength. Thank you, dear Father. In Jesus' name.